Galatians 2, and we want to begin reading this morning at verse 11. Galatians 2:11. This is the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." This is God's inerrant and authoritative and inspired word. May He bless what we've read. And let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we do need eyes to see. We step into a book that has customs in it that we frankly just don't comprehend in 2006. And Father, we pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, that You would penetrate us and awaken us and help us to see. Oh, Lord Jesus, guide and direct us. Quicken me and enable me as I preach to speak and think clearly. As a congregation, oh God, give us ears to hear. We pray through Christ. Amen. It was many years ago, several years ago, when one of the leading food companies developed a new cake mix. Now, cake mixes aren't all that, remarkable, and we see commercials for them all the time. Duncan Hines this, Betty Crocker that, new, moist, and tender, the routine. Well, there was something unusual about this cake mix, and that is the remarkable thing about it was that all you had to do was add water. You didn't need oil, didn't need eggs, flour, anything else that you would usually think of in making a cake. The only ingredient required was water. So they ran tests. They took surveys. The cake mix was found to be superior. Head and shoulders above other available mixes. It tasted good. It was easy to use. Moist, fluffy, the other descriptions. And the company, as you can well imagine, spent huge amounts of money marketing this new cake mix, advertising campaigns to the general public. Well, what do you think happened? It was a disaster. It was a huge flop. Hardly anyone would buy the stuff. Wouldn't touch it. And so then, as you might expect, only in America, the company spent more money on a survey to find out what went wrong with this miracle cake mix. This was baking innovation at its finest, okay? Why didn't it sell? And another survey taken, the results compiled, studied, sliced, and diced, And based on the results of the survey, the company recalled the mix completely, reworked the formula, and released the revised cake mix. The new cake mix required not only water, but also one egg. The new mix sold, pardon the expression, like hotcakes, and it became one of the best-selling cake products ever on the market. Well, what was it? What happened? I mean, why didn't the first one sell? Well, the company discovered in their second survey that the first cake mix was just too simple to be believable. It was too good to be true. People couldn't believe that all you needed was one ingredient, that all you had to do was just add water. And in a very similar way, people have been adding ingredients to the gospel for centuries. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to many people, it's just too good to be true. I mean, surely there's more to it than that. There simply has to be more to it than trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so people began adding ingredients to the mix. The Roman Catholic Church started centuries ago. And those of you from a Catholic background, remember that right standing before God comes through faith and works. Catholic theology teaches that justification, our right standing before God, comes first at baptism. Then it's possible to lose this justification through what they call a mortal sin. And then if you commit a mortal sin, you are required to perform penance, a work that will satisfy God to renew your justification. So there are at least two ingredients added, and I'm aware that there are others as well. The Mormon Church has added ingredients to the mix. And those of you familiar with the Mormon Church know that there is more than just faith involved. As I spoke to two Mormon elders several years ago on my front doorstep and in my kitchen, there are other ingredients aside from faith in Christ and faith alone. I've read to you one other message, I believe, this passage. It says, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God." And that sounds fabulous. It sounds biblical even, doesn't it? But it continues, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." And that is from the Mormon Bible. But Rob, I'm not in the Catholic Church. Rob, I'm not in the Mormon Church. Here I am at New Covenant Bible Church. And I say even today in the modern evangelical church, we add ingredients to the mix. And you might be surprised to hear me say that. How do we add ingredients to the mix? Well, Pastor Philip Ryken put it like this. Christians are always trying to add something to the gospel. They elevate some aspect of Christianity to a place of supreme importance so that the good news becomes faith in Christ plus something else. And usually what gets added to the gospel is something good in itself, some particular experience of the Holy Spirit perhaps, some special ministry, usually the ministry you're involved with. Some methodology for having devotions, growing a church, raising a family, some distinctive doctrine or style of worship, some political or social cause, some way of doing or not doing what the world does. But for the gospel to be the gospel, it has to stand alone. Extra ingredients don't perfect the gospel, they poison it. So why can't we add ingredients to the gospel? Why don't works make the batter better, if we can ask it that way? And that's almost in trouble with that tongue twister. Why do works of the law poison the good news and not perfect it? And that's what you and I need to find out today, friends. Why can't we add ingredients to the gospel? And we see that answer for us this morning in Galatians chapter 2. So let's take a look, and there are two parts to our message. And we want to begin, first of all, by looking at Peter's retreat. See the outline on the back of your bulletin. And by Peter's retreat, I don't mean he threw his sleeping bag on the back of a donkey and headed up for the hills for a couple days of peace and quiet. I mean retreat as in, run away! That kind of retreat. And so let's take a look at Peter's retreat. And I want to say three things about Peter's retreat. First is that he's retreating from fellowship with the Gentiles. Look in verse 11 again. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." We take this opposing him to his face to be a private conversation, first of all, between Paul and Peter. He opposed him to his face, probably behind closed doors, because he stood condemned. That is, Peter's actions were self-incriminating. Paul didn't have to bring anything up. I mean, Peter knew what he was doing was wrong. It continues in verse 12. It says, For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Eating with Gentiles. Rob, what difference does it make who he was eating with? Is it even important? Last week we talked about how difficult it is in the year 2006 in America to understand how important circumcision was. And in a very similar way, it is probably just as difficult to grasp how significant this issue is, who a Jewish person eats with. Their meal times were sacred for Jews. Remember the reaction of the Pharisees when Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. Luke chapter 15. What's he doing? He's eating with sinners. And keeping the Old Testament food laws was one way for the Jews to show that they belong to God. And one of their traditions, one of Jewish tradition put it like this, eat not with them for their works are unclean. Acts 10 changed everything. Would you like to see? Let's flip over and take a look at Acts chapter 10. Because right before your very eyes, this whole scenario is going to shift in a very dramatic way. You remember, maybe you don't remember, but Acts chapter 10 is when a man named Cornelius sends for Peter. Excuse me, I know I'm going to mix up their names today, so if I do, just keep in mind by context who I'm talking about. I'm not speaking about Peter. Cornelius sends for Peter, and you remember Peter's up on his rooftop, and look at this vision he has in verse 9, Acts 10, 9. Then the next day, as they were on their journey, Cornelius' folks coming to get Peter, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, like many of you are doing right now. And saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And so you got to know there are unclean animals in this sheet. And there came a voice to him, verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And look at this response. This is the Lord speaking to Peter. Can you guys come back next week? Look at what Peter has the nerve to say back to God Almighty. Verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. What are you asking me to do, Lord? He continues, and the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened, he had to do it three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And then jump down a little bit at verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. The men get there. Peter continues, the next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Now these are not Jews, okay? Cornelius is a Roman soldier, and other Gentiles were in the room. And he said to them, you yourselves know, Peter's speaking now, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, except my three objections to God directly. I asked then why you sent for me. And friends, what we need to hear and see is what God has made clean, do not call common. Oh, this is a massive transition in the New Testament. It is God repealing the law of ritual cleanness. Acts 10 is a, if I could use a word, seismic shift in the New Testament. This is an immense and huge portion of Scripture. So we find Peter very appropriately in Galatians chapter 2 sitting down and eating with other Gentile believers. He'd been through this and he knew it was okay. He'd heard it directly from the Lord. What I call clean, no longer call common or unclean. But if you'd not turn back to Galatians 2, look what happens. It says in Galatians 2, and we are still in verse 12, it says, "But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Drew back, it's a military word. It means retreat. Or as it's commonly referred to, Peter made a strategic withdrawal. He ran away. And it also says he began to separate himself, pulling away from these Gentile believers. Backpedaling. Why? Why, after the vision on the roof, is Peter retreating? Well, our verse tells us why. And that's the second thing that you need to see here in Peter's retreat. He retreats from fear of the Jews. Again, verse 12 says, "Before certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." These men came up from the church of Jerusalem. We'll call them the James Gang, okay? Old 70s, very old 70s reference. Probably a group of converted Pharisees. Probably very traditional in their views, still practicing the ceremonial law. They came up to Antioch saying things that James the Apostle never told them to say. They were not speaking on James' authority. We know this from Acts 15. James did not hold these views. They're also called the circumcision party. These former Pharisees were those that believed circumcision and observing the ceremonial law was still required. Their motto, again, from Acts 15:1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Did you see how Peter responds? It says, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, how could an apostle acting on direct revelation from God be afraid of these men? God gave the vision of Acts 10 to Peter three times. He went on to eat and fellowship with the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 10. Why, he even defended himself and explained the whole thing to the circumcision party in Acts 11. How could he retreat? And I would just suggest, because they sounded so right. They sounded so intimidating. And you could probably imagine what they had to say. Peter! Spitting the pee, okay? What are you doing? You're sitting down and having table fellowship with unwashed, uncircumcised, we might add, heathens. You're behaving like a pagan. You're behaving like a traitor. Is probably how it went. There was a study done several years ago. Psychologist, I believe, drew a group of teenagers into this study. And the way the study was set up, she would draw 10 in at a time, and in front of the teenagers have a chart. And on the chart were three lines, a long, medium, and short line. And she would begin to say, "Raise your hand as I point to the longest line." And so they invited the 10 teenagers into the room, unbeknownst to one of them. Nine of them were in on the whole thing. Nine of them had been told ahead of time, "Now, whatever I say in the room, this is what you're to do. When I point to the middle line, you raise your hand. Forget the longest line. Forget everything I say about the longest line. When I point to the middle line, raise your hand." The study begins. Ten teenagers sitting in the room. The lady puts up the chart, points to the middle line. Nine hands immediately go up. And one person, with a frown on his face, slowly raises his hand. She flips the page to do it again. Again, beginning and pointing with the middle line. Nine hands immediately are raised. And again, one very slowly is raised. And she does it a third time. The study showed that 75% of the time, nobody said anything. This happened with small children. It happened with adolescents. Nobody could say anything about everybody else picking the middle line. This is what's going on. As these Pharisees pick the middle line, and Peter looks around and slowly raises his hand. Well, you know how it sounds, and you know how it feels, because you've heard it too. What are you thinking? How can you do that? When maybe perhaps you've come to a very clear conviction of what something in Scripture teaches or does not teach. I've shared something with you here lately. What do you mean you don't have an altar call? How can people respond to Christ without an altar call? And I tell you what I told you 2 weeks ago. An altar call is a human invention, friend. Now you fill in the blank for what it is for you, and there are all kinds of saucy issues I could bring up at this point. Why don't you respond in worship like I do? Why don't you respond in worship like I do? What's wrong with you? So we see Peter's response of fear. The second thing, from fear of the Jews, but the third thing we need to see is that this response of his, the third thing, is that it led others astray. Continue in verse 13, it says there, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The word hypocritically and hypocrite that Paul uses here is a word from the theater. And as you think of pictures you've seen of ancient Greece, you've seen the amphitheaters, haven't you, with the stones and the seats that go up to the sky. And the actors who would act in these plays would wear masks so people could see their features up in the heights of the amphitheater. They would wear, you know, the angry mask or the happy mask. You've seen those with the huge grins. Playing the actor. This is the word that he uses here for hypocrite. When it's used outside of the theater, it means to mask your true feelings about something and to play along. And this is what Paul is saying that the rest of these Jews are doing. They didn't really agree with the James gang, but they went along with them anyway. They sound so right. They sound so convincing. And then it says this, so that even Barnabas... You can hear the shock in Paul's tone. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You know, there's a story that comes from Russia, from I believe it was 1938. There in the region around Moscow, there was a Communist Party district conference. The district secretary was a new man. The previous conference secretary had been removed from his post. And as he concludes this local Communist Party conference, he called at the end of the conference for an ovation to Comrade Stalin. And of course, everyone stood to their feet and began clapping for Comrade Stalin. And of course, this a thunderous ovation lasted and lasted. Went on for 3-4 minutes, it continues. The hands now getting sore after about 5 minutes from people clapping. The older members of the Communist Party nearly exhausted with this thunderous ovation for Comrade Stalin. People in the back begin to cheat and not clap so often. And who was going to be the first one to stop clapping? The secretary of the party, the new guy who had just been put in, was not going to stop clapping. The secret police were present in the meeting. He was on the podium. He could not. He continued. 6, 7, 8 minutes now it continues. And finally, the director of a local factory was also on the rostrum with the secretary to the Communist Party, a very businesslike, very independent thinker. 9 minutes, he sees what's happening. He sees the pathetic enthusiasm, the fake enthusiasm going on now for close to 10 minutes. And so finally, in a very businesslike gesture, he just sits down, stops clapping, and the room, to a man, everyone else stops dead and sits immediately. And that same night, this factory director was arrested and sentenced to 10 years in prison. And at the end of his interrogation, he was reminded, don't ever be the first to stop applauding. This is what is happening here in Antioch, as even Barnabas can't stop clapping because it sounds so convincing, intimidating. Well, friends, if that's Peter's retreat, if that's Peter running away, then Paul is charging. And I don't mean charging in terms of giving him a stern word. I mean charging as in da-da-da-da-da-da, charge! That kind of charge. The cavalry is here. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, the horses come thundering in now. This is Paul's charge. And he charges for two reasons right at Peter. The first reason he charges is because Peter's retreat contradicts the truth of the gospel. He says here in verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He uses that phrase, their conduct was not in step. And that word that Paul uses is where we get the word orthopedic. Orthopedics is a branch of medicine, and correct me if I go astray here, Dr. Davis, deals with injuries of the skeletal system and disorders of the skeletal system. Is that right? Am I close? So some of you this morning are wearing orthopedic inserts in your shoes, perhaps. The word means to walk straightly, to walk correctly. And Paul is saying these people are not walking in step, walking straight with the truth of the gospel. What is exactly is the truth of the gospel that Paul's referring to? The truth of the gospel is that Christ's death on the cross was a sufficient payment for sin. That his death satisfied the righteous demand of God the Father. No other payment is required. We, you and I, enter a right standing with God by relying on what Christ did on the cross. A right standing with God comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any attempt to add something to that is like saying Christ's death on the cross is not good enough. And by forcing the Gentiles here in verse 14 to live like Jews, Peter wasn't in fact saying that Christ's death on the cross wasn't enough. Can you believe Peter saying that? And so Paul, he says, I said to Cephas before them all, this is now a public confrontation. What I believe was private before has now gone public. And he says to him, how can you force them, the Gentiles, to live like Jews? In other words, saying, Peter, what are you doing? Do you realize what in effect you're saying by doing this? Peter, you're saying that Christ's death on the cross wasn't enough. That they have to add to it by acting like Jews. Peter, adding this agreement ingredient doesn't perfect the gospel, it poisons it. And you, Peter, must stop. Someone put it like this in years ago. How dangerous is it to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God? Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon His work dishonorably. He will be all or none in our justification. If He has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that for which Christ Himself could not complete? Did He finish the work? And will He ever divide the glory and praise of it with us? No, no. Christ is no half Savior. And so the first reason that Paul charges at Peter is because what he is doing is contradicting the truth of the gospel. He is saying we must add to what Christ has done. And Paul would have nothing to do with it. But there's another reason why he charges. There's another reason why the cavalry comes thundering in, why you hear the trumpets. The second reason he charges is because it undermines justification by faith alone. Now, first of all, Rob, what is justification by faith alone? Now, you've heard me use that phrase in this series a couple times as we've started the book of Galatians. It is probably, friends, one of the most important things we can understand as Christ followers. Did you hear? It's probably one of the most important things we can understand as Christ followers. Many of us, maybe most of us, have no idea what justification by faith alone means. Well, let me give you three crucial elements. This is not in your outline. You'll just have to wing it. The first element is our great need. Friend, you and I are not righteous. We read in Psalm 76, who can stand before God? Our greatest need is a right standing before Him. We enter the world as His enemies. We don't enter the world as morally neutral. Isaiah 64 says that even our best will not measure up to His holy standard. It says all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So the first element of justification is the great need you and I have. There is a second element. And that is God's gift. It says that we are given someone else's righteousness. When we trust Christ, His righteousness is applied to our account. It's called imputation. Not amputation now. Listen sharp. It's called imputation. Something is credited to your account. It's also referred to as alien righteousness because it comes from outside you. It's God's gift of Christ's righteousness to you. And the third element, you see our need, you see God's gift, and then thirdly, God's declaration. We are declared righteous, or we are declared to be in a right standing with God. God looks down, if I can use Mr. Mottola as an example, sees Rob Mottola covered in the righteousness of Christ because He's put it there and declares Rob to be righteous, in a right standing with Him. That's what justification by faith alone means, friends. You don't get that right standing from baptism. You don't get that right standing from membership in a church. You don't get that right standing from doing anything. Even faith is a gift. Listen to the way Dr. Sproul put it. If I can read his way, because he says it well. Saints are just because they have been justified. In and of themselves, they are not just. They are made just in God's sight by the righteousness of Christ. This is what justification by faith is about. When we put our personal trust for our salvation in Christ and in Him alone, then God transfers to our account all of the righteousness of Jesus. His justness becomes ours when we believe in Him. It is a legal transaction. The transfer of righteousness is like an accounting transaction where no real property is exchanged. That is, God puts Jesus' righteousness in my account while I am still a sinner. It's an amazing thing. Max Lucado is a golf lover. And he doesn't claim to be a great golfer, but he loves to play golf. He was at one time invited to attend the Masters Golf Tournament in Augusta, given a pass to the Masters, which I understand is the golfer's holy grail, is it not? Pretty much? Okay. Invited by a golfer named Scott Simpson, went off to Augusta, got there where he says golf heritage hangs like moss from the trees. And it says he looked at the greens, looked at everything, but he wanted to go a little bit further. He didn't want to just see the grounds. He wanted to go see the locker room where they apparently have on display the golf clubs of Ben Hogan. And I don't even know who Ben Hogan is. Other famous golfers. And so he walked in up to the door of the clubhouse and a guard stopped him. And Lucado showed him the pass, but he says, nothing doing. No entrance. You have to be a pro. You have to be a golfer or you have to be a caddy. And see, he was a dead giveaway because he was not dressed like a caddy. Because apparently the caddies at Augusta are required to wear white. And there's no getting in to the clubhouse without wearing white. This is the point of Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua stands accused by Satan. And the Lord says, I will give you new clothing. And so if you have trusted in Jesus, you sit here today clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible thing. We have this benefit from wearing Christ's righteousness. It's called peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is what we read about in Zechariah. This is what the old hymn says. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and
righteousness.
Very good. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on
Jesus.
Right. It's not Thompson Chain. It's Jesus' name. Listen to verse 4. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Did you know you were singing by justification by faith when you sang that? Well, Paul's charge continues. This is justification by faith, friend. And very quickly here, let me give you three things he says about justification by faith from Galatians 2. In verse 15, Paul says, Peter, it comes in spite of our Jewish heritage. Look in 15, it says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Peter, if there was ever a group of people who could pull this off, it's you and me and Barnabas. We're Jews by birth. We've got the covenants. We've got the law. Peter, you and I, our heritage, could not do it. And you from a Christian family, if I can just bluntly say it, your heritage does not justify you. Your heritage is important, but it does not justify you. It's in spite of our personal heritage. He goes on, we need to be justified, Peter, because of our personal experience. The second thing he says in verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, we know firsthand, not just from our heritage now, but from our personal experience. Peter, you know from the rooftop. I mean, the sheet came down 3 times. Peter, I guess, needs things told to him in threes. Remember, Peter, do you love me? Of course, Lord, you know. Peter, I can tell you from my personal experience. You're a fisherman. I'm a Pharisee. Peter,
I can tell you from personal experience, the works of the law never justified anyone. They didn't justify me. And he goes through that list of his in Philippians chapter 3. But Peter, we both know that it is through personal faith in Christ. That's the third thing he says here in verse 16. It says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Peter, you know. You and me from a Jewish background, a heritage, you and me know that the law doesn't save anyone. Peter, you and I know that it's through faith in Christ. And the word he uses is faith into Christ Jesus. It implies that they turned away from the works of the law to fully embrace Christ and to give up their former life. And so why does Paul charge? Why does Paul charge? He charges because the second reason, Peter is undermining justification by faith alone. Friend, why can't we add ingredients to the mix? Why doesn't works make the batter better? Why do extra ingredients poison the gospel and not perfect it? Because the extra ingredients contradict the truth of the gospel. Christ's death was all it took. And secondly, because extra ingredients undermine justification by faith alone. I ask you by way of application, if you understand this, I say to you men and women who have trusted in Christ, do you grasp justification by faith? You need to. And if I didn't do it today, pursue it. Because it is an enormous blessing. It is part of the glory of Christ. What He did for us on the cross and what God gives to us through Christ. You need to get this. Secondly, by way of application, I ask you today if you have trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. If you have turned away from whatever heritage it was that you grew up under, Southern Baptist, Bible Church, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, to turn away from works of the law to trust only in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Friends, the call goes out today from the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn away from the works and rely solely and completely on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for sin. It was enough. Let me close this as we pray today. We pray now for the ministry of the Spirit, Lord, that You would press Your word, Your truth home into our hearts and lives. I pray that we would not only understand the definition, Father, of what justification is, we would grasp the rich truth of it. That we today walk around as if wearing clothing, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have peace with You. We have right standing with You. You have declared it. It will not change. Amen. Oh, Father, I pray that You would drive the truth of this into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, grab a bucket of chicken. See you at 6. Ladies, safe trip home.